Good evening, everyone. It's good to have you here. We started last evening in studying the issue of the scriptures. As we progressed through that last night, I have to tell you guys something that after we finished here and, you know, our conversations afterwards, and there was so many really wonderful things going on, some great insights that took place even afterward, which I'll have to tease everybody with that's listening by CD that I'm going to be teaching on more a little bit later. My conversation with Chris last night just brought a real great little insight that's one of those small threads that explains the gospel so easily. It's like, duh. But that's what truth is. Truth always gives you that not deeply contemplative, gotta figure it out thing, but truth always, it's like, well, of course, you know, it's like, how could it be any other way? But last night also did a number on me. I'm telling you, I finished up last night and I went upstairs and I fell asleep actually early for not just the time change, but I went to bed earlier than I normally do. But I woke up extremely early this morning, as before 4 o'clock, I think. And this whole issue of the scriptures and the issue of these letters and these two opinions that are presented here by Paul and then the apostles, and the reality of that just was, it was almost overwhelming to me to realize what we were having to come to grips with. You know, the bizarre thing about my existence on this earth is that I have only wanted one thing, and that is to be normal and to fit in. And I don't like standing out. I'm 6'5", all right? So, but I still don't like, I like being tall. I like walking in and looking down on people. But other than that, thank goodness, hopefully I don't like to do that in any other way other than just sheer height. I think most of you guys know me here, and my demeanor is not one to seek for attention. I don't like attention, in fact, and I had for so many years had panic attacks that if the attention turned to me, it was like, no, you know, don't look this way, look over there. And the other issues of my life, I just, you know, I've just really wanted just to be able to fit in, if you will. And I think that the real issue for me was just being able to accept myself. Accepting yourself can only be predicated by knowing that God accepts you. And I was speaking with Glenn on the phone today just a little bit, and we were talking about it, in our conversation, I was making the comment, I was telling him about this whole issue of accepting myself, and he says, well, that comes with knowing God's acceptance, and, you know, we were just talking on the same page, and it's like, yes, one is a statement of redemption, and the other one is the salvation of the soul. The statement of redemption is that you're accepted of God. The process of salvation is that you accept yourself. And accepting yourself is such an incredible thing. But see, for me, that was the part of my life. I couldn't accept me. I couldn't accept me for who I was, what I was. There was absolutely none of it. And the most powerful thing that the gospel could do for me has been done. And I am so at peace over the last few years with who I am and what I am, because I know that God is at peace with who I am and what I am, that's not an issue. So The issue of money's never been a big issue for me. I've certainly never wanted fame. I remember back in the Word of Faith days when a bit of fame came my way and I started being recognized if we were at the amusement park or I stopped at a rest area and truck driver was yelling, "Is that Mike Williams?" and, you know, and all this stuff. And I was so uncomfortable with that. It was just unbelievable. And I knew that it was not something that I wanted. Actually, at that point, I really felt sorry for people in the movie industry and entertainment where that people recognize them everywhere they go. Believe me, I never got to that point by any stretch of the imagination. But I got a small taste of it. And I was very, very uncomfortable with it. So I've not wanted those things. I don't want to be recognized. I don't want, money has never been a big issue with me. I don't want to be poor, but at the same time, you know, money just has not been a big issue. But what has been a big issue is a tormented life, heart and mind and soul. And that's all gone. I can honestly tell you that I have gotten out of the gospel what I desperately needed. And for me, that is, I am so grateful. I think there's just an awesome gratefulness inside of myself all the time, and thankfulness because of what the gospel is and has done. The to be able to see the difference between the redemption that was in Christ and then the salvation of my soul that was also from Christ was tremendous, and to know that that was a process, I embraced that process, and I allowed these truths to begin to rearrange my soul, to mold my soul, and to mold my way of thinking about things. And it has really, really brought an incredible peace, for sure. Certainly not based on circumstances. There's many of you that know, but see, mine is no different than anybody else. We all have circumstances that could, by themselves, take your life from you, just having to deal with them. And not that the initial effect of any of them wouldn't be very bruising, but to be able to survive and come out where that you actually are content, even though the situation is still nothing that you'd want to see. As this gospel has proceeded, of course, any concept or thread or truth of the gospel has always begged answers for other things. Every little point, every time that you learn something new, if you learn one thing, you develop 100 questions. And then of those 100 questions, each one of those that get answered develop another 100 questions until there is a point to where that the weight of evidence just causes, it seems like it just causes it all to topple to where that it, that now you see these things for yourself. Nobody has to teach you at all. You just have, there's just a mindset that helps you to see your way through these things. The biggest trip up as I'm telling you, I spent some time this morning in the early hours, and then I came downstairs and Dan fixed me a wonderful breakfast. I went back upstairs and because I got up so early, and took a short nap, and then I you know, got my Bible back out and was looking over some of these things, and the gravity of what I'm saying in this teaching about the scriptures really was almost overwhelming. This is not a thing that I take lightly. I don't want to do this. I don't want to teach this because it's difficult. It's you know, first off, I know it's not going to win me friends and influence people, that's for sure. But the thing that has always motivated me is this desire to know the truth. And then when it comes to those points, for me personally, it seems like that the issue of weighing the cost is just out the door. I there is no weighing the cost. And I realized that by pressing on to this point of this understanding of what the scriptures are, even though that's been an understanding, there's a new phase of this now that has begun, and as far as actually looking at the teachings of all of the writers of the New Testament and coming to the point where that I have to look at this, and not just me, but you see, I'm doing what I believe all of us have to do, is to look at their writings and be able to look at the writings of Paul, and if Paul, quote, says something and it doesn't line up with the gospel of peace and gospel of grace foretold by the prophets, I have to say, Paul, I'm sorry. You're wrong. Or whether it's Peter or James or John. Now, it sounds terribly arrogant. I do understand that. But believe me, arrogance is certainly not the feeling that I get when I realize that this is, it's ours to do. In the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah prophesies so profoundly about the gospel of peace in the scriptures, and Isaiah is comparing the destruction of the world through the waters of Noah to the cross. And remember how eloquently he put that in his prophecy, and he said that for even as the waters of Noah covered the earth, and started giving that comparison, and he said that and the earth being destroyed by water, that there was a promise that came out of that judgment. Now, we understand that the flood was the judgment of God, right? I don't think anybody has any hesitation. I don't think you'd have a Bible theologian that would disagree with that. But that the fact that those waters was a judgment of God. And then the Isaiah then begins to compare that with the cross. And he says concerning the cross that this was the other judgment. Now, the thing we have to accept, though, is that the judgment of God was for the whole world in the flood. It was judgment for the whole world. And so then when you compare that to the cross, then we must understand that that judgment was for the whole world. Only just quite drastically, before Jesus went to the cross, he pulled the whole world into his own body. And all of the prophecies about a future judgment and that the entire planet was going to have to suffer the destruction of the flesh to be able to for God's wrath to be satisfied against sin. And he goes on in the book of Isaiah to say that that not only did a promise come out of the waters of Noah, but also a promise came out of the cross. Now remember, the promise that came out of the waters of Noah were the one. Remember the promise that came from the flood? Yes, and he set about a bow in the sky to remind the whole planet. And again, to maintain the comparison, we have to say, well, how many people benefited from that promise? How many believers benefited from that promise? How many unbelievers benefited from it? All. You see, it didn't make any difference. You know, whether you were Asian, whether you were African, whether you were Caucasian, it didn't make any difference what you were. By virtue of the promise and the promise being kept to the whole world, you see, God made a promise to the whole planet. Now, you will be told many times that God can only deliver a promise to people who believe and trust him, right? But you see, here we already have a precedent where God delivered a promise to people who did not believe in him and did not trust him. In fact, people who were rebelling against him, God delivered an incredible promise that he would never flood the earth, destroy the earth again with water. Now, then as the story goes on, he says that talking about the cross, he said. Then he comes up and says that there's a promise that comes out of the cross, and he says, I will not be wrought with thee, he said, in my anger, you will see no more. And the covenant of my peace shall never be removed, saith the Lord. And it goes on to say, the mountains may be removed, the valleys may be upheaved, there may be catastrophic events, but he says, not by me, saith the Lord. You're never going to see judgment after the cross. You'll never see a judgment come to this earth after the cross. That was Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah's prophecy was so definitive that the close of that chapter says, and this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, not a commandment. It's your heritage. Your heritage is based on who you are. And this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. He says, and every tongue that shall rise in judgment, thou shalt condemn, for this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith God. So, you see, after Isaiah prophesied that all judgment was going to be resolved at the cross, and a covenant of peace would be established, he literally gave us a heritage. Now remember, this is not something you have to do, but it is your heritage. It's your heritage as a righteous person before God. And do you know what that heritage says? It says that you, having this heritage, you see, all of you have this heritage. This is your heritage. And your heritage says that every tongue that rises in judgment, you should condemn it. Now, he didn't say to condemn the person. He said, the tongue that rises in judgment, thou shalt condemn. Now, many years ago, I felt like I was stepping out on a real limb, and I addressed Pat Robertson. I addressed David Wilkerson. I addressed several of these guys and who were preaching that America was about to be destroyed by the judgment of God. And these guys have gone through this so many times, and judgment and punishment is coming. And I remember I felt this is, you know, I felt compelled. And so I spoke up and I said, you know, I literally must do this. It's not a commandment. It's not a law. This is my heritage. When you do something out of your identity, you are compelled. You're doing it because of who you are, not because of what you're trying to be. So I listed all of the prophecies that David Wilkerson had made and that Pat Robertson had made and all of the ones that had come across to the his prophecy about, you know, that God was destroying Florida because the fires were burning because Disney World decided to have a gay day, you know. And however, you know, God's a little older and a little more senile now. He never got Disney World, but he destroyed a lot of Christians' property that lived around it, you know. But I spoke up about that. And I did not take this very lightly, taking my heritage upon myself and taking responsibility for my heritage. And I openly said before a congregation, I said, I said, I condemn the teachings of judgment of Pat Robertson and David Wilkerson. There were a couple other names there that I mentioned. Now, why should I condemn? Why is that your heritage now? Why is it your heritage to when you hear teaching of judgment, that your heritage, not a commandment, your heritage is to condemn that judgment. Because you know where your righteousness came from. And you know where the righteousness of this entire planet has come from. You see, when we stand by, and anyone stands by and allows these prophecies to go forth and allow innocent people to stand back and say, well, I don't know. Maybe so. I mean, somebody's got to stand up and say, no. No, maybe so. I condemn these teachings of judgment in the name of Jesus because Isaiah said, this is my heritage. It's my heritage because Isaiah prophesied that after the cross, that the covenant of peace that would be made through the blood of Christ would never be removed off of the face of the earth. So you see, their prophecies of judgment is contending with the covenant of peace. It's just not true. You say, well, Mike, I've had people come up to me and say, Mike, boy, you shouldn't do that because you don't know. But you see, I do know. I do know. I don't know how many ends of the world that I've spoken up about and said, no, ain't going to happen. And let me just add, even on this series that we're doing right now, 2012 will come, 2012 will go. And we've got Mayan calendar, we've got Aztec, we've got Nostradamus and Christians all saying 2012 is the end. Please, please let me say this to you of all of the messages you're hearing about this judgment that is coming to the world. I want to do this. I condemn these prophecies of judgment in the name of Jesus. It is my heritage to do so. Now, speaking up about Nostradamus, speaking up about the Incas, the Aztecs, and as far as prophecies are concerned, speaking up about any Christian who's prophesying judgment is coming to the earth. That's even though that's really out there. I remember when I did it, I thought, man, I'm really out here. My heart was comfortable with doing it, but you do know that I live in a culture that just they don't know for sure that judgment's not coming. And here's a man standing up saying, I know judgment is not coming. And so we've gone through how many times? Oh, my goodness. I remember 1972, that was the end. And judgment of God was coming. And then in 88, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 88. And all the cataclysmic events that was foretold. And I stood up before 88, and I told them then, it is not going to happen. Because, you see, I learned the gospel of peace. I learned the gospel of peace and preached it the very first time in 1982. I'd studied it for 5 years before I ever preached it. And so by 1988, I already knew, if the gospel of peace is true, this ain't true. And the year 2000, I stood up very vocally in the face of Pat Robertson and all of those guys, and then it was just computer people, saying that it was the end of the world. And I stood up and I said, let me guarantee you what is going to be taking place on January the 1st, 2000, on January the 1st, 2000. I said, everything will be exactly the same. And everything was exactly the same. Now, it's amazing that I was willing to stick my neck out that far. Nobody said, wow, Mike, you're right. These guys were wrong. And, of course, those guys always worm around why they don't ever admit to being wrong. There's a reason it didn't happen. Well, God's people were praying. We got enough people to pray, and we stopped it. It's like, it's always a way out. But the thing that is in front of me now is the thing that we came up against last night. And I'm going to start here in the book of John, but and read this incredible exhortation from Jesus. Then we're going to look at two teachings. And these two teachings are teachings given by Paul and a chapter of teachings given by Peter. And I want you to look at these two. And you need to determine what you think about this based upon Scripture. Now, we're only going to be basing this upon the gospel of peace. Now, you guys know the gospel of peace. You guys know that God has declared peace with the entire human race 2,000 years ago. You know that God is not angry. You know that God is not going to be punishing anybody. You know that there is not a future judgment. How can you know there's not a future judgment? Because Jesus said when he went to the cross, "Now is the judgment of this world. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." So, Jesus also made the comment concerning the law in the is it in the book of Matthew? Yeah, Matthew. Let's start right here. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets." So he's got two subjects going here. What did he say? He did not come to destroy the law, and what else? The prophets. Now, he said, "I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill." So what are the two subjects? The law and the prophets. So what is Jesus saying he came to fulfill? The law and the prophets. But look here at this connection that Jesus makes to the law and the prophets. Do you know that no prophecy was given until after the law was given? Do you know that all prophecy was given based on the law? Now think about that. If all prophecy was inspired under the law, if the law is done away with, what are we going to do with these prophecies? You see, the only way there could be an unfulfilled prophecy is for the law that brought it about to still be intact. It's not even possible for there to be an unfulfilled prophecy. And you'll find out here exactly what Jesus had to say about the matter. He said, "I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled." What's the two subject? The law. And he's already said, what did he say about the law? Not one, the only way we can translate that into English, jot and tittle, it would be like a dot of the I or the crossing of a T. So not even a whole law. But he says if any law changes at all, what does that do to prophecy? It's all fulfilled. Now, how much law has to change to signify that all prophecy is fulfilled? A jot or a tittle. Now, no matter who you talk to, no matter how legalistic they are, they all have to admit there are some aspects which we know better. We know that all of the law has been done away with. It has all have been fulfilled. They get into the debate. No, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, and that means you got to fulfill it too. I mean, it's amazing how they make that drastic jump. That's like you having to fulfill Scripture then. If you have to fulfill law, you're going to have to fulfill Scripture. But this is self-righteousness wanting to place itself in the equation of redemption. And folks, we are not in this picture. We are not in the picture of redemption. We are strictly recipients of this incredible redemption that has been brought to the earth. He says, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And then he goes on to talk and says, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these laws shall be the least in the kingdom of God. So now remember, but Jesus is still talking. And where is he? Is he before or after the cross? He's still before the cross. So he is saying that everybody, that you must teach the keeping of the law and teach all others to do so also. Did Jesus do that? Jesus did that. Jesus taught everybody to keep the law. Do you know how long Jesus taught people to keep the law? He taught them to keep the law until all prophecy was fulfilled at the cross. You see, you can't separate these two from each other. Prophecy and law are tied together in a single cord. You cannot change a law without doing away with prophecy, because prophecy hangs upon the law itself. Its inspiration came from the law. Its inspiration was born in the law. And it wasn't until the law came that any prophecy came forth. So that's why Jesus is making this declarative about the scriptures. The scriptures being here the law and the prophets. And he's making sure that we understand that not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all is fulfilled. No law is going to change at all until every scripture is fulfilled. Until all the prophets are fulfilled. Because remember, we've got both subjects here. He's the one that brought up the two subjects. And he's the one that brought up the issue of it being fulfilled. And that if anything changed about the law, it meant everything is fulfilled. Now, that reality alone is, in the face of evangelical Christianity, could be one of the most powerful things you ever learned, as far as setting your paradigm in a proper framework to understand. But you see, we're at a different point now here in this session that we're doing. I've avoided it for years. I'm sorry, but I have avoided it for years. I stuck my neck out and condemned all prophecy that Pat Robertson, David Wilkerson, and all of these guys made. And I really did that very trepidatiously. It was not with a whim that I did that. That was thought out extremely thoroughly. And knowing this, that under the judgment of God, the only person that got the judgment of God that the prophet prophesied about is the one who spoke up against the prophet. Do you know that's part of God's law? You see, if the prophet foretold of judgment, it wasn't just the people that got judged. The first ones to get judged would be the one who spoke up against the prophet, who made the judgment. Well, I did that. And I didn't get it. And guess what? The people that these men prophesied judgment against, they didn't get it either. This is a plague, folks, on this planet, of religious people with this delusion of not understanding the gospel of grace and the gospel of peace, and putting this planet in bondage. You get a whole bunch of people that are living under the dread and fear of judgment and punishment. It warps the brain. It causes you to be irrational. It causes you to stop functioning in a rational state, And on many levels, it's amazing when the saving of the soul begins, and that saving is when your brain, your heart, your mind gets totally transformed to the fact there is no angry God, and the fact that you are completely under grace and not under law. Those are the two basic elements that renews the mind and causes you to see things different. Julie was telling me this morning when we were talking about the incredible transformation of being released from judgment of other people. The thing of it is, you don't try to get free from the judgment of other people. You see, the gospel, you don't have to go through a let's get free from judgment program. The gospel gets rid of the judgment. The gospel gets rid of the guilt. You just wake up one day and you realize, wow, I don't feel guilty anymore before God. You just wake up and realize, wow, I'm not as judgmental as I used to be. I'm getting a lot better than even now, even more so. So this transformation is something that causes us as individuals to be better people and would cause the whole planet collectively to be a way different place than what we are right now. Because the manifestation of virtually everything destructive you see in this planet today is based and rooted in the issues of guilt and judgment. You might wonder about suicide bombers. You know, why in the world would a woman do it? Why in the world would teenagers do it? Why in the world? You see, Al-Qaeda can recruit suicide bombers because of the religion that the people they are recruiting from have been taught. You see, I doubt very seriously that very many of the terrorists who are carrying out these suicide attacks have a very strong attachment to the political agenda of Al-Qaeda. But you see, what Al-Qaeda has done is afforded them what Islam teaches, and that is that the only sure way to heaven is martyrdom. Do you know that Christianity, I remember being taught that in Sunday school, that that martyrdom was an absolute sure way to heaven. All martyrs go to heaven. Did you guys get taught that? And we were taught that if we stood up for the gospel and we died because of our stand for the gospel, that heaven, all martyrs, that's martyrdom. So you see, you got to realize what that does to the brain. You think that our thinking has been warped through just guilt and judgment. You got to understand that these poor people are not necessarily being recruited into these things because they hate the people that they are killing, nor are they necessarily doing it for the political cause of the group. But you see, Al-Qaeda has infiltrated the doctrine of Islam, and they're causing their clerics to give out these edicts of a guarantee of eternal life. The moment that you leave here, and my goodness, some of them live in such abject, horrible lives that going from here, I mean, if I can get out of here and go into eternal bliss just by blowing myself up, sure, why not? And so some of these things would cause us to view these things differently. If we can view it differently, we might have some people come up with some resolve as to how to handle it differently, to where that it can have some potential answers. I don't have the answers. I am by no means telling you I have the answer for terrorism. It'd be a very foolish thing to say. But you see where that if we understand that mindset a little bit differently, it causes us to think about it a little bit differently. These people are looking for eternal life when they do this. That's what they're promised, is eternal life in paradise. And even the women are doing it. You know, there was this thing for a while, it's like, yeah, it's because the men are promised seven virgins. I don't think the seven virgins was the big appeal. I think the issue was that they just simply didn't have to burn in hell forever, because Islam teaches hell very, very predominantly. And if you study from what I understand of the Quran, there's only one sure way to miss, and it's not to believe in Muhammad. The most sure way, you see, in that doctrine, it would be equivalent to saying to us, if what we're being told in Christianity, the only way to heaven is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in their religion, the only way to heaven is to become a martyr. The only sure way. Now, there's other ways, but they're just like the laws. I mean, they've got the laws of the Old Testament are upon them, so they begin to realize, well, that doesn't look like I can possibly make it. So martyrdom is their ticket into paradise. Sad state of affairs. And I hope somebody... it'll have to be somebody much smarter than me to ever come to a place to where that we can infiltrate that type of thinking. I guess I'm going to have to stick to Christians. And the terrorism that is being caused from pulpits. Now, that terrorism is not martyrdom and bombings, but that terrorism is mental and emotional terrorism. It literally is terrorism, folks. So, but Jesus said that not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all prophecy is fulfilled. Now, so then, what do we do? What do we do then with some of these sayings? Now, I want to first off go over to Colossians, and I want you to see how that Paul's teaching affirms this fulfillment. And we're going to look at chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches, and to full assurance of understanding in the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ Jesus. Now, this was Paul's heart's desire. He was wanting them to be able to come to a full assurance of understanding. Now, what does understanding the gospel of peace and the gospel of grace give you? Absolute full assurance. Part assurance? It is full assurance. And he said, as we learn and the acknowledge the mystery of God. Now, the mystery of God, as Paul taught us, was Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that mystery is very profound, and it's, thank God, it's not a mystery anymore. He says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Folks, this is incredible that in this understanding in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of it. Didn't say part, did it? There is something about understanding this issue in this relationship of God the Father and God the Son in this relationship that has brought about the gospel of peace and the gospel of grace, that for the believer of that, it, number one, brings you full assurance. You have no doubt about your relationship with God. And the other thing that it does, it says that is where all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge live. Wow. Now, that sounds like a pretty nice state of being, to have the soul and the heart and the mind to live in that state of being, to where that it has not only full assurance, where what happens in full assurance? full assurance contains the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You say, well, what are the treasures? Let's work on the full assurance first. Let's get rid of all of this garbage that has plagued our brains about God's judgment or wrath, or that somebody's going to hell, and that the power of Jesus is available if you accepted it. I remember these guys standing up and challenged me about this when I was teaching on the difference on Romans 5 about the gift of righteousness. And he was talking about by one man sin entered into the world, so, and therefore by one man the gift of righteousness has come into all the world. Said, see, it calls it a gift. But you see, it uses the term later in that chapter, and also remember Paul's term for sin is the term imputed. Now, that gets translated as the word gift a lot. But you see, we westernized the term gift instead of this era of the term gift, because the term gift is the term imputed. So I remember real clear them handing me, okay, I got a gift for you. Here, they handed me their Bible. Of course, you naturally reach out and take something. Somebody's handing it to you. Said, see, for you to have the gift, I not only had to give it, you had to receive it. Proves you're wrong. I said, well, there's one problem with that. That's a Western view of a gift. This biblical view of a gift, it is called imputed. It means it is either charged against or charged to your account, either pro or con. So the gift of righteousness is not something you have to accept. The gift of righteousness is like the condition of sin. Nobody had to accept the condition of sin. It was imputed. Nobody has to accept the gift of righteousness. It is an imputed gift. Righteousness is an imputed gift. It's not a gift that says, here, want it or don't you? Because, see, the comparison is that to the issue of sin under the first Adam. So here we have this incredible comparison. So, you know, we kind of shot down that comparison. You see, you've got to stick to the comparisons that are here. You can't come up with your own analogies about it. You've got to stick with, if you're going to understand what somebody's trying to say, you've got to stick with the analogy that's been given. But look at this, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you and with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him. Now, how did we receive Christ Jesus? Did we receive Christ Jesus by our works? Did we? Was Jesus somebody that we received by saying, yeah, okay, I accept you? No, you see, Jesus and his righteousness is an imputed gift. Jesus and his righteousness is a imputed gift. So, seeing that's how that we received this, how should we walk in it? We should walk in it in the same way we received it. Now, if you have some legalist teach you this, oh, as you've therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. You gave up sex, you gave up drugs, you gave up rock and roll, and then you bowed down, you repented, and you confessed, and you've got to walk in him the same way you received him. If you stop walking in him, that means you didn't receive him. But you see, under the understanding of the imputed Christ or the imputed gift, whether or not you walk in him or not, does not take away the imputed gift or the receiving of Christ. You see, we've placed that on the individual. You must receive Christ. That's like saying you must receive. That would be like saying that people after the first Adam, well, you're going to have to receive Adam. You're going to have to go. You've got to go down and get your sin. You got to go down and receive your sin now. You got to go down and acknowledge Adam. They didn't have to do that. So these comparisons hold true all the way through. It says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Let me tell you something. Once you realize that what you have in Christ has nothing to do with you, but you have it all, it is going to abound with thanksgiving. what else can you do except say thank you all the time? Thank you. Thank you. Well, thank you. Thank you. Because there is no requirement on your part. Now look what he says. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, or the term rudiments is the word principles. It simply means laws, and not after Christ. So now we get Paul's warning. Paul said you need to keep walking in this the same way you got it. It was an imputed gift. You need to keep walking in it as an imputed gift. Because there are people, beware of any man who's trying to rob you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions and the rules of the world and not after Christ. Why should we try to keep somebody from seducing us back under the rules? For in him dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Do you see the difference between the teaching? And I know you've heard it. The Bible says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. You gave up sex. You gave up drugs. You gave up rock and roll. You gave up cigarettes. You gave up drinking. You gave up cussing. You're supposed to continue in that. Sorry, that's not the teaching. It's nowhere in here. Nowhere in here. You're supposed to continue walking in him as you received him. And that will abound with thanksgiving. Oh, man. Why? Because all of the responsibility for your relationship with God has been placed upon Jesus. And if that doesn't make you thankful, I don't know. I don't know how to get thankfulness out of somebody except to tell them that the entire onus of your relationship with God was placed on Jesus. You're not supposed to go back to laws. You're not supposed to go back to rules and regulations and trying to pray your way in, get your way in, praise your way up, praise God down. You are supposed to walk in this the same way you received him. And it was an imputed gift. Righteousness through the imputed gift. So here we see Paul beginning to give a warning. And this warning is fairly ominous. He says, and you are complete in him. Do you see why you don't have to go back to the law? You're already complete. You're complete in him. You don't have to go back to rules. You're complete in him. And in him, and he is the head of all principality, rule, and that means rule and authority. The interesting thing about it is that principality, when Paul used those terms, he is usually talking about people, the individuals. A principality and a power was someone who was trying to use the law. When it says that Jesus made a show of them openly and triumphed over them in it, that's actually, he's talking about being triumphant over those who were teaching the law. He says, in whom also you have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. See how he's going now to the issue of circumcision. You do not have to go back to a rule or a law to have a relationship with God. you've already been circumcised, in whom also you have circumcision with circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Not your efforts, not your turning from this and turning to that and getting rid of that. Folks, you have put off the body of sin through the power of Christ. It's gone. The body of sin no longer exists. Why? You were buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Whose operation is this? This is God's operation. This isn't yours. This is God's operation. And it says, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, you were buried with him. How were you buried with him in baptism? Now they take it to water, right? This is something you got to do. You got to go be baptized in water. You see, this baptism, though, is into death. How were you baptized into death with Christ? Because as Paul, the same writer of this, in the book of Ephesians, teaches us how that when Jesus was raised up on the cross, that he drew all Jews and all Gentiles into himself. You see, before Jesus ever died, all the human race was in Christ. By a determination of God, not by a determination of the will who might want to be in Christ. You see, we've turned this all upside down. We've turned it all on its head. And this determination was made that you would be in Christ when Jesus was hanged on the cross and the Jew was separated. And Paul taught that the law was the dividing force between Jew and Gentile, and also this other dividing force that kept Jew and Gentile from God. And that entire wall, the wall that went this way and the wall that went that way, was all destroyed, and all God, Jesus, human race, all gathered in one body. I was studying on this before I left the house, and I'm going to get me a set of babushka dolls. You guys know what babushka dolls are from Russia? Yeah, you know how they've got one, and then they set it inside of one and close it up and set it inside one, and then they close it up and set it inside the other one. I'm going to use it as a demonstration of the gospel. Of Jews and Gentiles, the household of David, all of these different things. There's different groups. God grouped people together. And then by the demonstration of the babushka dolls, I can show how that at the cross, we were all in Christ. So what happened to one happens to all. You see, you were punished for all of your sins in the body of one man. Judgment did come upon the whole earth, but it just so happens the whole earth was in the body of Christ when the judgment came. You see, after and just like he said, for it is appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment. Well, what happened? Now that's the judgment where we stand before God. All right. When did all man die? We all died in Christ. What did Jesus do when he raised from the dead? He went to the judgment seat. And where was the whole human race? We were in Christ. And how were we judged? You were judged righteous. Wow. So here we have the resurrected body of one man and the entire human race. See, this is only a one-man doctrine. Please don't ever be deceived into thinking that the scriptures are about you. You're just a little babushka doll, all right? Hidden inside of another babushka doll until we're all in Christ. And whatever happens to that babushka doll happens to all of them, to the least, to the greatest. So this is what Paul is talking about then. We were buried with him in baptism. In the baptism of what? Baptism of death. Wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. So by whose faith are you redeemed? Is it by your faith? Whose faith and whose operation was this to raise Jesus from the dead? So when he was, and it was God's faith, right? So when he was raised from the dead and you stood before the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat of God, you were found blameless in the eyes of God in the body of one man. It don't get gooder news than that, folks. That's as good as it gets. And he said, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened where? Together with him. Did it say 10 years later when people got saved, or 2,000 years later when you were living in Tampa, that you were raised up with Christ 2,000 years later? When was everybody raised up with Christ? Together with him. When he was raised up, what happened to the whole human race? We were together with him. That's pretty powerful. And you being dead in sin and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, and we went over what those principalities and powers are, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Well, what are principalities and powers? Well, that's evil spirits and these things floating around in the air. You know, we had people back several years ago. They were out battling principalities and powers, and they were taking planes up in the air to come against the prince of the power of the air and to battle principalities and powers. Whole doctrine sprang out of somewhere in Denver, I think. Now, it says he succeeded over principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. But look what the next verse says. Let no man therefore judge you. So you see, he didn't say, because Jesus defeated principalities and powers, therefore let no demon judge you, did he? So what are principalities and powers? People who judge you. I have been a principality and a power in other people's lives. I don't like the job. I feel like a principality and a power. I feel alienated and separated from people when I judge. But thank God I don't have to be a principality or a power, and I don't have to let any man judge me ever about my relationship with God. Now let me tell you something, folks. If I'm doing something that's destroying my life and you think you can help me and come talk to me, please feel free. But the moment you try to help me to better myself by threatening me with my relationship with God, conversation is over. I don't let no man do that. And you should not either. And we shouldn't be that man who's doing it either. Let no man judge you, therefore, in what? Meat and drinks, or in respect to holy days, or new moons, or Sabbath days. All laws, rules, and regulations, which are a shadow of things to come. These were all just shadows of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward. And what is your reward? This full understanding, this wisdom that comes by knowing you're righteous through what Jesus did. He said, don't let anybody beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up by their fleshly minds. Now, do you know, and we were talking this morning about Chris's experience and your son's experience, and but you see, there's a whole lot of difference between somebody believing or having an experience of seeing something supernatural, and somebody saying they've seen something supernatural to give them a position of power over other people. Do you know how many people in the ministry that you see on TV are there because they talked to an angel? Well, look at all of Mormonism. All of Mormonism and all of its deception is there because somebody said he talked to an angel. But you see, that angel supposedly told him what all people have to do. That's not an angel, folks. Now, that brings about what? He's puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding the head from which all the body and joints are bands have nourishment ministereth and knit together increaseth in the with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, the word rudiments just means laws. Are we all dead with Christ? Part of the process of the story. You're not dead with Christ anymore, but at one point, we're all dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Why, as though through living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Now, he's talking about pertaining to relationship with God. Taste not, touch not, handle not, which are to perish with the using. After the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. I think the term show is focal here, a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not to any honoring of the satisfying of the flesh. There is no way the flesh will ever become righteous before God, no matter how spiritual you try to make it. You know what, folks? We've been looking for a flesh salvation for a lot of years. We dress it in garbs. We make sure the hair's worn a certain way. We make sure a dress is down so far. We make sure a collar's up so high. A bonnet's on just right. A covering is in the right place. Now, these may have a show of wisdom in what kind of worship? Will worship. And whose will are you worshiping when you put yourself back under laws? You're worshiping your own will. Yes. Yes. No, that's I. Yeah. No. In will worship, and in humility, neglecting of the body. And not in any honor to satisfying the flesh. It's never, you know, the flesh is never going to be holy, folks. But you see, you have to accept as a flesh person, you are holy. Now, we have we've definitely gone over an hour. I'm going to have to stop this here. For right now, for the sake of the recording, being able to get it on a CD. But we will take this up again tonight. Is that okay with you guys? All righty.